As far as the early 17th century Puritan leaders of the Commonwealth of Massachusetts were concerned, Roger Williams was a subversive and obnoxious troublemaker. He was a Baptist and an advocate of religious tolerance who did not believe that civil authorities should impose their religious viewpoint on all of the citizens under their jurisdiction. So it is not surprising that after Williams and five others fled Salem in January 1636, the governor of Plymouth to the south of Salem did not allow them to settle among some of the Indians living in his colony either. Even though we would also disagree with much of Williams' theology, maybe we could applaud the fact that he named the settlement he eventually founded, after suffering grueling exposure to winter miseries in a howling wilderness, as he put it, Providence. By choosing such a name, Williams made public confession of his assurance that, even in the bleakest of times, God is with us and he works all things for the good of those who love him. In our text for this morning from Genesis 45, and in the entire narrative about Joseph's amazing life at the end of the first book of the Pentateuch, Moses also underscored the Christian doctrine of providence. In his words to his brothers, Joseph pointedly made God the author of the most important events of his life. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery in Egypt. "But it was not you who sent me here," he told them, "but God." The Pharaoh had raised Joseph up to a position of great power in Egypt, but according to Joseph's interpretation to his brothers, it was God who had made him lord of all of Egypt. Some Christian historians argue that one of the values of the study of history for a Christian is that we can see the hand of God's providence in the warp and woof of historical events. Others, however, caution that it's not so easy to discern how God is working in the history or in our own lives. Be that as it may, it seems that when Joseph revealed his identity to his brothers, he felt as though the curtain veiling God's designs in everything that happens had been suddenly raised. Now the difficult things that had befallen him made sense, and he was able to release his long pent-up emotions in a catharsis of bellowing, crying, and hugging. Let's look a little more closely at this pericope then, so as to meditate on how the Christian doctrine of providence sustains us even in difficult times. The first benefit that we derive from knowing that God is present wherever we go and at all times is a spirit of repentance. The fool who says that there is no God and that there is no rhyme or reason to the things that happen is free to give free rein to his sinful inclinations. The brothers of Joseph had every reason to imagine that their misdeed had gone undetected, but when they found out that Joseph was not only alive, but was also a powerful official in Egypt, they were terrified at his presence and were left speechless. The terror mentioned in our text was not simply the fright of witnessing something eerie or an unexpected misfortune. It was a terror created by guilt. The book of Genesis talks about terrible events such as a flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but only in our text is this type of terror mentioned. It was the fear Saul experienced when the witch of Endor conjured up the spirit of Samuel and the king learned that he and his sons would die in battle on the next day. It was the panic that, according to the prophets, faithless nations will experience when they see the coming of the day of the Lord and perceive the imminence of their doom. It is interesting that, in his account about Joseph and his brothers, Stephen referred to the 10 older brothers of Joseph as patriarchs and as our ancestors. Most Jews, of course, did belong to one of the tribes descended from those brothers, a reminder to them, and also to us as Gentile Christians, that in the same way that we are heirs of the original sin of Adam and Eve, we have also inherited that unfortunate legacy of envy, violence, callousness, vulnerability to peer pressure, and deceit that typified the aggression of the brothers against Joseph's favorite. As members of this fine Christian community, we are tempted to think that such terror over sin is no longer necessary for us and is appropriate only for more notorious sinners. Fortunately, especially in this season of Lent, we have the chance to meditate on a penitential psalm like Psalm 6. "Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long?" As we hear that David felt the same agony and anguish the brothers of Joseph experienced, we are brought to repentance And we are thankful the Christian doctrine of providence serves in one sense as a wake-up call for us. In our text, the brothers of Joseph were also grieved and remorseful. The biblical teaching about providence sustains us in difficult times, too, by renewing our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ, through whom all things were created, and who also holds all things together, as Paul points out in Colossians 1:17, is also the head of the church, as the apostle goes on to say in the next verse. As a result, he graciously orchestrates everything for the sake of his bride, the church, so that unbelievers might come to trust in him and have their sins forgiven, and believers might persevere in the saving faith. As one of Jacob's sons and one of Abraham's great-grandsons, Joseph was in a good position to understand the importance of his family and God's providential plans. After all, the Lord had told Abraham, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Joseph must have realized that the Messiah he was trusting in, the one who would crush the head of the serpent, would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The catastrophe Joseph suffered at the hands of his brothers did not seem to fit in at all with the salvific plans the Lord had promised. And yet, even when he was languishing in prison, Joseph trusted that his Messiah holds all things together in his wisdom. There must be a reason for the misfortune that he was suffering. In our text, Joseph explained that reason in order to rekindle the faith of his crestfallen brothers. "It was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Joseph's insight was that God's providence in Christ is always for salvation. In the context of that 7-year famine Joseph knew about after interpreting the Pharaoh's dream, God needed to find a way to preserve the messianic line. Joseph's divinely inspired foresight and stewardship during the 7 years of plenty made that possible. But Joseph also adumbrated a greater redemptive episode. In verse 5, he spoke of preservation of physical life. But in verse 6, he said that God had sent him to Egypt also so that his brothers' lives would be saved by a great deliverance or escape. Here I'm using the NIV and not the translation we have just heard. The Messiah would do more than prolong human lives for a while by sparing them from starvation and other temporal blights. By dying on the cross of Calvary, he would provide a permanent and totally effective escape hatch from the terrible consequences of the fall, sin, death, and slavery to Satan. It was on that more complete deliverance, which would occur in Golgotha, in that central event of all of God's providential plans, that Joseph was banking his faith in the Messiah. Luther also saw a reference to the atonement in Joseph's words to his brothers when he paraphrased those words in the following manner: "You indeed sold me, but God, as the shepherd, the prince, and the savior of the nations, bought me, set me free, and claimed me for himself by the same counsel by which I seemed to have been lost and destroyed." Later on, the Holy Spirit would inspire several prophets to use the same Hebrew word Joseph had used for deliverance, or survivors in the other translation, to declare, as Joel does in chapter 3, "On Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Such prophecies pinpointed where the Savior would offer up his life as a ransom for the world. As Joseph spoke about how God had sent him to Egypt to save the lives of his brothers, he may also have begun to realize that the messianic line would go not through him and his sons, but through Judah, Jacob's fourth son, a fact that became clear in the final blessings of Jacob to his sons before dying in Egypt. As Joseph forgave, conversed with, and embraced his siblings, he does not seem to have been bothered by such a possibility. Perhaps he was grasping the depth, width, height, and breadth of God's love in Christ Jesus, the love that would motivate him to take on human flesh, not to call the righteous, but sinners such as Judah. The Christian doctrine of providence sustains us in difficult times, finally, by fueling our hope in the glorious eternal inheritance the triune God has prepared for us. One of the lessons about God's providence that shows through in the saga of Joseph and his brothers is that God brings great good even out of evil deeds. Our Lord does more than provide an escape. He also leads us into an abundant life that exceeds all our expectations. Thus, Joseph told his brothers after the death of Jacob, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish the saving of many lives." In our text, Joseph alluded several times to his exalted position in the Egyptian government. "Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen." Joseph was not boasting here. He simply wanted to lift up the dejected spirit of his elderly father by showing how God, in his providence, brings about a dramatically positive swing of fortune in the lives of those who are called according to his purpose. The beloved son, Jacob, presumed dead, was not only alive, but was the second most honored man in the mighty kingdom of Egypt. The pattern of Joseph's life foreshadowed Christ's own humiliation and exaltation. And the good news is that God wants to exalt all of us too. In his providence over and above time, God can indeed talk about our glorification in the past tense. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. How wonderful to know that the one who holds all things together loves us so much that, in spite of our sinfulness, he not only justifies us through his death on the cross, but he also glorifies us, giving us the same honor and glory he has always had as the only God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The scriptural teaching about providence in Christ fuels our hope, too, by revealing to us another good out of evil that exceeds our wildest expectations. Not only can we look forward to our own personal glorification, we can also be sure that God is providing for the glorification of countless other people as well. As the Holy Spirit directs Christ's church and ministers to preach the gospel and administer the sacraments among the nations. As Joseph said in Genesis 50, the good that God in his providence intends is the saving of many lives. On the physical level, Joseph saved more lives than he could have thought possible by storing grain from the abundant harvest of the 7 years of plenty. And because of his familiarity with God's promise to his great-grandfather that all peoples would be blessed through Abraham, Joseph realized that what he did on the physical level, God would do on the spiritual level, especially after the Son of God would become incarnate, die on the cross, and rise again. The apostles were the first witnesses to Christ's resurrection in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then, some 2,300 years after Joseph's time, God, in his providence, allowed another calamity to befall a young believer. 16-year-old Patrick of England, whose hymn we just sang, was kidnapped by Irish pagans and taken to Ireland as a slave. And yet God transformed that wicked deed into an instrument for the conversion of many. Patrick became a missionary to the nation that had enslaved him, and in the ensuing centuries, the Irish church was a catalyst in the conversion of many other nations of Europe. Patrick traced the roots of his missionary activity back to the Old Testament when he wrote, "Truly, I am greatly in God's debt. He has given me a great grace, that through me many peoples might be reborn and later brought to completion, and that from them everywhere, clerics should be ordained to serve his people." He thus fulfilled what he once promised through his prophets. "I have set you to be a light to the nations, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth." Thus, let us rejoice this morning because our Lord never slumbers, never sleeps. We thank you, O Father Creator, because you are love. And even though we constantly try to sabotage your benevolent purposes through our misdeeds, you bring incalculable good out of evil. We thank you, O Son, because you hold all things together for the sake of the gospel and the church, and because your death on the cross has provided us with a great deliverance. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing the marvelous designs of the triune God to a climax. You sustain us through the means of grace in difficult times, and you lead us to glory even as you also call many others through the gospel. Enlighten them and gather them into your universal church. And now may the peace of God, which transcends all human understanding, guard and keep your minds and hearts in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.